Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
The nature and character of Jesus and relationships. The church would gain much if we went through and read all of the Gospels and studied them with an idea of how Jesus did the things that he did. And I'm not talking about the miracles. I'm talking about the attitude and the patience, the long-suffering, the putting others before himself, the times when he was overwrought to the point that he just needed to spend time with his Father in prayer. And even at that point, the disciples didn't understand that he was just like them. He got worn down by the masses of people. He got worn down by the problems that were constantly he was being confronted with. There isn't a one of us in this room that has not been frustrated. There is not a one of us in this room that has not been overwhelmed. There is not a one of us in this room that has not seen an opportunity that they had to share their faith after the opportunity was gone. There is not a time when we haven't been like one of the apostles, where we would jump into action thinking we knew exactly what the situation was, only to figure out the hard way that we didn't have a clue. If we as the church were motivated by and acted like Jesus did, we would be far better off. Today, and for months I've been going back and forth on how to approach this topic, and I finally kind of came to the conclusion that it's almost like five sermons in a row for me this week with this topic. And today what we're going to focus upon is that we are the Jesus that people see. And I've done a lot of canvassing through the years, although not much recently. But if I ask people, do you have a Bible? The vast majority of times I would be told no. Even when I walked into their home or if I was invited in, I would look up in the bookshelf and I would see what you and I might call a pew Bible sitting up on their shelf. To the unbeliever, Bibles, and to many people who claim to be believers but may not be, people don't read their Bibles. They don't read them for comprehension. They don't read them for understanding. They don't read them for enlightenment. I was really surprised when I was young how many people said they didn't have Bibles, but then I would see that they did. So if they're not going to pick up a book, how are they ever going to be exposed to the truth? Their only exposure to the truth is going to be through whom? You and I. We are the Bible that they must read. We are the Jesus that they must seek. There have been a couple of times in my life where people would travel over a great distance because they wanted to learn something about God. Or they would ask me to come a great distance in order to, so that I could share with them information about God. I got a call from a childhood friend years ago. And they lived about 8.5-9 hours from us. And it's the closest thing that I've ever personally experienced to what Peter and the apostles experienced on the day of Pentecost when the crowd cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall I do?" He was desperate, and he was in desperate straits, and he knew he was without God, and he finally was willing to acknowledge that. Tamara and I were without children at that point. We packed in less than 30 minutes, and we left, picking up a sandwich at the gas station on the edge of town where we filled up. We are the world's Bible. We are the Jesus that they can see. I'd like to approach this morning beginning in John chapter 14. Jesus has been more intensely teaching the disciples of late because his ministry is coming to an end. His life is coming to an end. And in John chapter 14 and verse 7, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you do know him and have seen them." If you've seen one, you've seen both. If you've experienced one, you've experienced both. But it's interesting how the disciples respond to this. Philip said to him in verse 8, "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Too often times, it is easy for us to be like the disciples and want someone else to show a person, a prospect, to show them who God is or who God should be. It's too late at that point because you've already shown them who God is through your attitude, through your behavior, through your approach. The responsibility lies squarely upon each of our shoulders. Now, it may be that we aren't as experienced as someone in dealing with specific questions. Then tell them, "I don't know, but I'll find out." You are the point person. You are the person who is responsible. You need to make sure that when someone looks at you, so when someone listens to you, that who they see is Jesus Christ. Jesus only gets one chance at a good impression, and that impression is us. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see another very familiar passage to us where Jesus is talking to the Corinthians and trying to emphasize to them that although they are saved by God, God made it so that they are absolutely essential to each other's salvation. That the church is in all ways a body of Christ. We all have strengths and we all have weaknesses. And God puts us together in ways that maximize our strengths and minimize our weaknesses. This is true whether you are young or whether you are old. When we are young, we are the most enthusiastic about sharing our faith. When we are young, we are the most fearless in beginning to talk to people about our faith. And then my experience was that after I was bold and willing to talk to them about my faith, then they started asking me questions, and I was like, and I was desperately trying to figure out how to answer them. Sincere questions will always come from people who are patient for answers. Don't be afraid, and I've said this once before and I'll say it again, to say, "I don't know," and then go find out. Many years ago in this, I was in Lee Summit at the time, and I was in for a friend's wedding, and I was kind of sweet in a girl that lived in Missouri, and she asked me a question, and I didn't know the answer, but I'll tell you what, I went back to where I was staying, and I worked all night until I found the answer, and I had an answer, and by that time, she was no longer in Kansas City. So I drove several hours to where she was, knocked on her door, handed her several pages of notes that I had written out, giving her the answer. And she said, "Oh, Keith, you didn't have to do this, but thank you very much." And then she shut the door. To this day, that young woman is still in the church. I still think highly of her. And she's married to someone else. And that's good because I think I married the only woman who could put up with me. I know your name. Where's my pencil? In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, I'd like for us to begin reading in verse number 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am therefore not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each of them, in the body just as he pleased. There are many times that each of us doubt that last statement. That we think someone else would be better suited, someone else would be better prepared, someone else would be more knowledgeable, someone else would be more gracious. But if the opportunity is given to you and I, then whose responsibility is it? It's ours. God has set the parts in the body as it pleased Him. If I failed to fully realize that in my life, then it is not about my doubting myself, it's about me doubting whom. Boy, that puts it in a different scope of seriousness, doesn't it? Who are we to question God? Now, there have been plenty of examples in the Scripture of people who have questioned God. Did Moses ever question God? How about Abraham? David? Peter? Oh, yeah. And how did it go for them when they questioned God? You know, when I think of questions like that, I think of people like Gideon. 32,000, that's a few too many. 10,000, that's still a few too many. I'm not sure to this day I have a fervent enough faith that when we got down to 300, I wouldn't have said, "Really, God?" 3, are you sure? God has placed us where it pleases Him. There is a similar statement made when Paul was at the Areopagus, where essentially Paul told them that God has chosen the times and the habitations where men should dwell. Now that sounds really fancy. But what does that mean? He was talking to people who had their own philosophy but were not followers of Christ. And what that meant was there was a perfect time and a perfect place for me to be born so that I would have the best opportunity that I could have to accept the gospel. I was not an accident being born when I was. Although my mother thought so, and she kept telling the doctor, "It was the change! It's the change!" No, Mrs. Owens, you're pregnant. It is rather clear from that statement that my mother did not pick the time and the place for me to live. But someone did. And that person was God. I cannot question, or I should not question, His wisdom and His knowledge in so doing. I should not question, I should not doubt that I'm the right person at the right time for the right job. We are the Jesus that people can see. When the Scripture said regarding the coming of second coming of Jesus, "Oh, look, there he is," or "Oh, he's over here," or "He's over there," we should never ever be tempted to feel that way, because where is Jesus? Where two or three are gathered, As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, we are the body of Christ, and Christ at its head. If we go to Ephesians 4, another familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like to make a point from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 first. Paul is writing, and he writes this in Ephesians 3 and 8. To me, who is less than all the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I appreciate this verse because it tells me that grace comes with responsibility. We oftentimes think of grace as a gift, and I think that's a little oversimplistic. But regardless of how you view it, what we must understand in this verse is Paul says the grace that was given him was what? A responsibility to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So grace is a responsibility. It's a privilege, but it's a responsibility. And so now going to the fourth chapter, let's begin reading in verse number 7. In the intervening verses, there is no change in the operational definition of grace. So as we read these verses, think of it of grace in terms of responsibility. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does this mean except for he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro with and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God fixed the times, he fixed the place, he fixed the opportunities. And he picks us and he puts us in the body where we can be the most effective. It is difficult to believe that every moment of every day. So I would encourage you to read this passage as often as you need to in order to think about it every day. We all have a place. We all have a part. And we need to fulfill those roles and not be looking to fulfill someone else's role. The other day I was watching a documentary and they were demonstrating how firemen used to fight fires with the bucket brigades. If everyone was trying to throw a bucket, the water would never get to the fire, would it? And the person filling the bucket, they probably will receive the least thanks and have the least glory. But if they didn't keep filling those buckets, there would be no hope. We need to recognize that it's not about how we view the size or the significance or the consequence of the role that we may have in the church, but that we are all in it together. The novelist had it right, as I steal a line, all for one and all for Christ and one in Christ. We need to recognize that we have this responsibility, that it is given to us, that it doesn't belong to someone else. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, when he was talking about the sheep and the goats, and I'm not going to turn there, but I am going to reference it. Do you remember those that were thought they were among the sheep, but they were among the goats? Remember what they said? When did we have the opportunity to serve you, Jesus, in this way, or in that way, or in... It's not about who you serve, it's about serving. It's about taking care of the people that are nearby you, with the integrity and with the character that we will find throughout the week that Jesus reflects. We are the Jesus that people can see. Sadly, I have seen on more occasions than I would like, I have seen either someone write or I have seen someone say, heard someone say, sorry, you know, if you're what it means to be a Christian, then why would I want to be one? I thank God that someone has never said that to me, but I've certainly heard it said. We need to take more seriously shadowing and using Jesus as a mentor so that we can reflect His nature and His character at all times. I do not believe I have had experienced a time in my life like the last, say, year and a half, 2 years. It seems like that if someone can say something inflammatory or can be argumentative, in the last year and a half, 2 years, it's been worse. People have been emboldened to let that side of themselves show. I'm not going to address the cause, but it breaks my heart when I see brethren participating in such attitudes and such rhetoric. The only times I've experienced anything similar to that was after the trade towers fell, and at the time I had 14 Bible studies a week. Some were with individuals, some were with families, some were small group studies. And for 18 months following the fall of the trade towers, every single study, someone would say something hateful, they would say something despicable, and I had to correct them. And more than one occasion, I would drive away, I would park about a block and a half away, and I would just sob. Because that was not the attitude and not the behavior that the people of God who are interested in godly things should have. Brethren, do not take upon you the character of our country. Do not take upon you the character of the PTA parent that everyone hates to see stand to speak. Do not take upon you the various pundits of this perspective or that perspective. You are called to a higher calling. You remember how much Jesus had to do with politics? Peter came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Master, I told them we pay the temple tax. Can I have some money?" And what did Jesus do? Go fish. And then go pay the tax. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God. And we may be citizens of the United States, but we have a higher calling. Philippians, the 3rd chapter in the 20th verse says, for our citizenship is where? In heaven. Exactly. Let's keep our priorities correct. We are the Jesus that people can see. Of all people that live within the United States, we have reason to rise above it all. We have purpose that is higher. We should have morals and ethics that are higher. We should be the person in our neighborhood that people look up to. Oftentimes, we don't, these days, don't even know our neighbors. How can they look up to you if they don't know you? Neighbor beside us, their house is probably going to be sold while we're down here. And when I knew they were going to sell, I made a point of talking with them. And they said, "You have been the nicest, kindest neighbors we have ever had." Well, I'll tell you why Tamara and I had been nice neighbors to them. Because we had hoped what? That we could be able to parlay it into talking to them and studying with them about God. I will mourn their moving. I also mourn the fact that I didn't find a way to move more aggressively to share with them the faith that I have in Jesus Christ. See, I was their shot. Will they have another opportunity? I don't know. But that was my opportunity. And I didn't take it with that neighbor. I want to next look at the idea of we are the Jesus that people see from the perspective of being an ambassador. And we're not an ambassador as the apostles were, but it's worth looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse number 17 and reading through verse 21. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away before all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I really like what he says about, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading, how? Through us. I would much rather my relationship with Jesus that he would reflect on me rather than my reputation reflecting on him. Because that would be a lot easier for me, wouldn't it? It'd be a lot easier if his reputation was my reputation. But in this world, it doesn't work that way. In this world, my reputation is Jesus' reputation. Through the years, I've worked with a number of small congregations, and in every congregation, there has been someone who's been something of a rascal in that congregation who is known in the community for being a rascal. I remember when I was just starting out in the work, I was working with Charles Fry, and I didn't try to keep count. But there were a number of times that Charles and I were said, "Oh, I know where that building is. That's where that old man goes." We loved that old man, but he did have some character flaws. But the people in the world, they didn't focus on the good things in this man's life. They focused on the bad things, the ornery things. We are the Jesus that people see. Jesus' reputation is based on our standards, our integrity, and our godliness. Talk about putting the shoe on the other foot. We put on Christ in baptism so that when the Father looks at us, who does he see? So that he sees Jesus. But in this world, with other people, not the Father, but other people, they look at us, and who do they see? they better see Jesus. Because his reputation is based entirely upon our behavior. We are the official representatives of Jesus Christ. When we speak to someone who does not know the truth, it is as though Jesus is speaking to them. Interestingly enough, there is biblical precedent for this idea. Go with me back to the book of Exodus. Moses was in the midst of trying to negotiate an unnegotiable point with God. And in Exodus, the fourth chapter, I'd like to start reading in verse 13. Moses did not like what God was asking of him. He did not feel up to and to the job. And in Exodus, the fourth chapter, and beginning in verse 13, but Moses said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Anybody but me, Lord." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he will be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." So the way God wanted it set up, that God was going to deal with Moses, and then he wanted Moses to be his official representative and mouthpiece to Pharaoh. And Moses said, you mean me? God got increasingly aggravated with Moses' attempts to get out of the responsibility that he had, and it was given to him. And so he finally, in this passage, he says, "Fine. If you're going to try to hide behind your excuses, I know Aaron is eloquent, but you're still going to have to teach Aaron what to say. I'll deal with you, Moses. You teach Aaron what to say, and then Aaron will teach Pharaoh." And that means that it was going to be God to Moses to Pharaoh. Now it's going to be as if to Pharaoh that Moses is God. Because it's going to be God, Moses, Aaron, and then Pharaoh. Aaron was Moses' official representative. And Moses was the official representation of God. We are the official representatives of Jesus Christ in this unbelieving world. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, looking at just below the the armor of God, thinking one thing and saying another. Sorry about that. Ephesians chapter 6, look specifically at verses 18 through 20. "Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I might speak boldly as I ought to speak." In the early part of the book of Acts, when the disciples first encountered persecution, they went back to their people, and what did they pray? The one thing they asked for and the one thing they wanted was boldness. What is the one thing that you and I probably need a lot more of? Boldness. I don't mean belligerency. I mean boldness. Because there are too many times when we have an opportunity, and because we're not thinking boldly, we're not thinking, "I'm the official representative of Jesus," We let that opportunity just slide right on by. We may not even think about it later. But if we do think about it later, we're kind of kicking ourselves saying, why didn't I say something? Why didn't I do something? When I'm traveling by myself and before the years of cell phones, it was pretty routine for me to stop and help a stranded motorist. But I always had beside me, in my vehicle, my Bible. There was only one person that I stopped to help through the years out of, I don't know how many dozens, that the conversation did not go to the Word of God, because they were sitting there with the corner of my Bible jabbing them in their thigh as they're sitting in my little vehicle. We are the Jesus the world can see. We are the ambassadors of Christ. We all know Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Who is the light of the world? Well, in that passage, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. In John, the 8th chapter, in verse 12, Jesus said in this passage, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then in the 9th chapter, in verse 5, Jesus then says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He hasn't been the light of the world for a while, has he? Is he here? Bodily? Nope. But who is? And we are the light of the world because he no longer has that role. It has been delegated to us. I remember when I was a child at home still, there came a point where my father was no longer mowing the grass. It was not because he was incapable of mowing the grass, but it was because I was old enough to be able to mow the grass. And he had been renowned throughout our neighborhood for always having a lush green yard. People always would ask him, what lawn service do you use? And he says, I don't. And it was impressed upon me when this task was delegated to me that, son, your mother and I have a reputation in this neighborhood. We would like our reputation to remain intact. And so I mowed the yard very carefully. God gives us responsibility for the things that we can do, not for the things that we cannot do. He does not expect me to have the same amount of knowledge as some of you. He does not expect you to have the same knowledge or the same abilities as the person sitting next to you. But he does expect you to do the best with what you have. The third aspect I'd like to talk about briefly this morning is the idea of us being priests of God. And of us being the temple of God. I'd like to start with priesthood, and you know the passages that we'll be turning to in 1 Peter. But I want to very quickly give you a recitation on how significant and important this role is. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, as they arrived at Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, I've got a deal for the people. Tell them that if they will obey me, I will make them into being a nation of priests. A situation where each and every one of the Israelites would have had a one-on-one relationship with God. That sounded very good to them, and they said, sure. They said that right up until the time they began to understand what that might entail. And in the 20th chapter, immediately following the Ten Commandments, we find the Israelites essentially saying to Moses, whoa, this is scary, God, this is scary, Moses. If anyone's going to die around here, it isn't going to be me, it's going to be you, Moses. You speak to God for us, and then you tell us what God wants us to do. They didn't want it. They rejected it. And subsequently, they rejected God a second time with the golden calf, and Aaron and the Levites became the priests of God. As priests, we are the intermediaries between the Father and an unbelieving world. We serve in this world, but we are not of this world. Our character has to remain godly, but the nature of us being priests insists that we intercede on behalf of others. Not because of how good they are, but because of how good our God is. 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 and 5. Coming unto him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are the priests of God. And as the priests of God, I want to outline for you in one passage, what our responsibility and our role is as a priest of God. The book of Malachi chapter 2, and specifically verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I love that passage in the way that it describes not only the priest, what the priesthood under Levi was to be, but it very aptly describes the role and the responsibility that each one of us that wear the name of Christ have in terms of the relationship we have with our fellow man. Let me read that one more time. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. People shouldn't be going to anybody else for that information. If they know you, they ought to be coming to whom? You. Jesus said to all of us, ask and it will be, seek and you will knock. Exactly. There are people out there that are seeking the truth. My wife and I met in college. It will not embarrass her for me to describe the beginning of our relationship. She was someone who throughout her life had sought God. But she had given up thinking that there was anyone out there, that there was any religious group or people out there that were truly trying to follow the Scripture. And she was not living a godly life. I met her, I was raised, she was making a presentation and she had to put the room back together and take care of some things and police the area before she could leave. And I was raised better than to walk away, so I assisted. I'd also been raised, you don't let a young woman walk to her car alone. So I walked her to her car. And as we began talking, it became obvious to me that there was a thirst that she had for the Word of God. And so we talked. And we talked. And we talked. It was the middle of August on a hot Indiana day. And she was sitting in the driver's seat of her car. And I was sitting on the hot asphalt. It was hot. But that evening we talked for 3 hours, if it was 3 minutes. It may have been longer than that. And almost all of it was about the Bible. I had never met someone who was so frustrating and infuriating in my life. Talking with her, I felt exactly like that. It was like talking to a three-year-old. Because every time I tried to share something from the gospel, she'd say, "But why?" And I was soon buried under so many why questions that I started saying, "I don't know, but we'll come back to that." She asked me more questions than I could shake a stick at. And then she finally came to the conclusion that in order to be cleansed from your sins, you must be immersed in the name of Jesus. And so she was immersed. But she wasn't sure the church was right, so she refused to join the church. And I remember succinctly going to my elders at Chapel Glen and saying, "Can somebody do that?" And they looked at me with the same horrifying look that I had had when she proposed it to me. And finally, one of them kind of scratched their head and said, "Well, I don't know. But I know the Lord adds to the church and He'll know when to do it." Now, it all worked out in the end. But the thing was, I had never been so frightened in my entire life. Because I learned to care deeply for this girl because of the heart she had that was seeking the Lord. It was not because she had long legs and blonde hair. That didn't help, hurt. But she was seeking the Lord. And she asked me questions that I had never heard from anybody else, ever. And I wasn't shy about talking with my friends about the Lord. I was just enough of a Christian that Tamara stuck with it. I will tell you that I reserved a large part of my heart and kept it from her, because I had been raised that every young person in the church has the potential to be a leader of the church, either as a husband or a wife. You have the opportunity to teach others in the church and outside the church. You have a clean slate. You have the opportunity to make good decisions so that in the future you might be called upon to serve your congregations as an elder or as a deacon, or the wives of such. There is no higher calling. But you need to be thinking about it now, because later will be too late. You need to be planning for it now. Take upon you and take seriously the character of Jesus Christ. Don't wait for tomorrow. Do it now. And I knew, and in dating someone who was outside the church, where my priorities were. I had to keep my priorities straight. And so oftentimes, I don't see that happening. I did not want to fail the Lord by not living up to the potential that the Lord had already set forth as a possibility in my life. I am humbled every day to serve the Lord as an evangelist of the church. There may be a time where I will be called to serve the Lord differently. And I will embrace that if that happens someday. But what I want you to understand is, you are the elders, the deacons, the evangelists of the future. And I will say that male or female, because a husband cannot become an elder without a spiritually minded wife. She may not have the same responsibilities, but it is a heavy weight, and in some ways more difficult than the weight of her husband. We need to understand that we have to embrace the characteristics and the character and ethics of Jesus Christ. We will close with this thought. And Elijah, I want to apologize publicly for asking you to lead a song you did not know. To all of us who were supportive of Elijah, I thank you for supporting him and singing that song. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. Tomorrow we'll be looking specifically at episodes in Jesus' life regarding the character that he shows and the example that he sets. But folks, it's important. We need to model ourselves after him and not think that he in some way is going to model his life after us. What a disaster that would end up being. I can always count on Brenda for a vigorous head nod. But it is not just Brenda. It is each and every one of us in this room. May God be with us, and may he continue to shower us with his grace. Class is yours.